Thank you very much for taking your part in the singing. Thank you, Martha. And now I'm glad to be able to call on Brother Bernard Osborne with the word. Brother Bernard.
Now, I want to talk to you tonight about guidance, and so I want you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs and the third chapter. The book of Proverbs and the third chapter. And we'll read in verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now, I want to talk about guidance, and guidance is a subject which I think is something we should all know something about. It's a very important subject, particularly if we are seeking to know the way we should go in life or in careers or in business or whatever. We need guidance from our God. And therefore, I want this evening to look at two things. I want us to look, first of all, at who God guides. And then secondly, I want to look at how God guides. Now, let's look at the Bible, because I want the Word of God to speak to us rather than me. So we're going to turn over the pages of the Bible again tonight, and we're going to seek to find what the Bible has to say. Let's turn, first of all, to Psalm 25, and we're going to read in the 9th verse. Who does God guide? Psalm 25, and verse 9. And he says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. So, first of all, the psalmist tells us that God guides the meek. That is to say that I must be prepared to be teachable. I must yield my will to do his will. You know, we'll never know the guidance of our God unless we are prepared to accept his rule and his government. And so it calls for a committal and a trust to God, and he will bring his purposes to pass. Psalm 37 and the 5th verse tells us this: commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So to commit one's way to the Lord is to cast the responsibility of fulfillment upon his shoulders. So first of all, it is the meek he guides, those who are prepared to surrender their will to him. Let's now turn to another psalm and see another picture of those he guides, and we're reading now in Psalm 19, and I'm reading from the 7th verse of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So he is talking here about another group, or it's the same group in fact, but he calls them now his servants. And it is his servants he guides. You will notice verse 13 says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Now each one of us is his servant if we trusted Christ as Savior, because God calls everyone who has trusted him to serve him. And God guides those who seek to serve him. After all, wouldn't we expect him to place us in this world, to save us at an infinite cost to himself, even the cost of his son's death upon the cross, and then not to guide us in our lives? It would seem strange if he went to the expense and cost of that, and then left us without a guide. If we are servants, then he will guide us. But if we want to be guided by him, then we must continually look to him and have our eyes fixed upon him. Now let's go over the New Testament for a moment and pick out a third group whom he guides. And we're looking now at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And that's their description of those he guides. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus speaking, and we're picking up the reading in verse 3. To him the porter openeth, that is, the good shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And so here he is speaking as a shepherd of leading and guiding his sheep. The chapter tells us that he is the good shepherd. And in his love, as the good shepherd, he went before us to the cross of Calvary. But in his providential care for us, he always goes before us in the events of our lives and guides and leads us. Psalm 23 tells us, the Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me beside still waters. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If we want to know the guidance and leading of the Lord, then we need to keep close to the shepherd and we need to follow him. So then, the Bible speaks of three descriptions, at least, of those who are guided by the Lord. The meek, and it's those who submit their will to Christ. His servants, it would be strange to save them and yet not to guide them. And his sheep, and he goes before them, and in his providential care, he leads them in all the events of their life. So much then for who he guides. Now the second question I want to ask is, how does God guide? And this is really what I want to deal with particularly tonight. How does he guide? Because very often, and particularly in talking to young people, well, I get the question asked, well, how do I know that God is guiding me that way? How do I know God's guidance? Well, I want to give you some leading thoughts tonight on how to find God's guidance. Let me first of all give you the main one. The main way in which we find God's guidance and leading is by the Scriptures. Now, will you turn with me to the Psalm 119? It's the longest psalm in the Bible, and we're not going to read it. We're just going to pick one verse from it. Psalm 119. And verse 105. And I'm sure that this is a verse which has often been said from here at Sunday school, from one of the little texts which are given out. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So the psalmist is saying that the word of God is that agent which is capable of guiding us. It's a light unto our path. It's a lamp unto our feet. Now, how do you use the Scriptures then to get guidance from them? You know, there is a funny, strange story. I think it must be imaginary. Or certainly apocryphal, of somebody who wanted to get guidance from the Word of God. And so what he did was, he opened his Bible, closed his eyes first of all, and opened his Bible, and brought a pin down on the page which he opened, you see, thinking that when he opened his eyes, God would have guided him to a verse which would be the guidance he required. So he did just that. And when he opened his eyes and read the verse, it said, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, that wasn't particularly good guidance. So he thought, well, I've got to try again. Perhaps that wasn't right. I must have had some sort of failing there. Lack of faith, perhaps. Closed his Bible, closed his eyes, opened his Bible, brought his pin down, opened his eyes again. And the text said, go and do thou likewise. My goodness, he thought, that isn't too good. So he closed, he thought he'd have a third turn, and he had another go. And he brought his pin down again and opened his eyes, and the verse this time said, and that thou doest, do quickly. Now, you know, that's not really the way to use the Word of God for guidance. You don't get guidance that way at all. And yet, strange how some people think that that's the way you get guidance from the Word of God. I've met people who've told me that they've got guidance from the Word of God by looking at the number and letters on a car, which has had borne some resemblance to a text. And they looked at the text they thought it resembled, and that's their guidance for the day. Why, that's peculiar. No, that isn't how God guides. let me go back to the scriptures again. You see, when you come to the scriptures, you need to read them in the spirit. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That's the first way you've got to come to this book. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Now, from the scriptures, we not only get particular guidance for some immediate need, but we come to a knowledge of God's will and purpose. You see, how God guides through the scriptures is not simply by giving you a verse here and a verse there, but how God guides is that as you come to know these scriptures and to read them and to learn them and to understand them, God teaches you by principles how you are to live. And God gives you the general tenor of the scripture and how you're to live thereby. Now, here, within this book, is the guidance, are the words for all guidance and for all leading. The Lord Jesus indicated that. Time and again, when people came to him with questions, he said things like this: what saith the scripture? Have you never read? What did Moses and the law and the prophets say? And time and time and time again, he forces them back to the scripture. Here's your guidance, he says, go back to it. When they came and they questioned him about resurrection, and they brought that strange story about the woman who married and her husband died, and she married his brother, and she had seven husbands altogether, not at the same time, obviously, but they all died, and one after the other she married them. And they thought they were laughing the resurrection out of court. They said, well, what about that then? And he said, look, you greatly err in that you know not the scriptures. And I want to say to you young people and older ones as well, there is an absolute necessity to know this blessed book before us and to know its principles. For that is the major way of guidance. You know, many of our problems concerning guidance would be solved if we'd only check our actions against God's principles in Scripture. Instruction for our journey from this world to heaven is given within this book. He wouldn't have done otherwise. And I want to say quite clearly this evening that God will never guide any one of his children to a decision which is contrary to his word. He will never do it. He will always guide in accordance with this scripture. Now, there are no shortcuts about this. I can't tell you any shortcuts. I can't give you a book of promises. There is no other way than to study God's word yourself and to come to know God's will for yourself. There is no quick way out of it. Now, sometimes God may guide by specific verses, but if he does guide by specific verses, let me give you one little word of warning. Sometimes people take verses and say, well, Lord, let me, because of this. That verse must never, never be taken out of its context to mean something it does not ever mean. You must always look at a verse in its context, and God does not guide by verses taken out of their context to mean something they don't mean. So let me state the point again. The first and primary way is by the scriptures. And let me again plead with you to get to know this book more fully and more detailed. You know, I've studied this book now ever since I was saved. That's longer than I care to remember. But you know, this book is a book which excites me still after many years. It's a book which I find fascinating and satisfying. I wouldn't change this book for any other book in any other bookshelf, because this is the word of my Heavenly Father to me, and he's provided everything in it which is necessary for guidance for me from earth to heaven. Let me now take you to another one. Let's turn over to a little known book. I do remember having ministered some time in the past on it, the book of Habakkuk, found in the Old Testament. Habakkuk comes after Nahum, and it comes before Zephaniah. It's one of the last books in the Old Testament. And I want to read simply in chapter 2, and I will then explain what it has to say. Chapter 2, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to say, see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now let's go back to chapter 1. Verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry? That is, how long shall I pray? And what the prophet is saying in the opening chapter is this, that he has prayed and prayed and prayed to God. And he's asking God for the revelation of his will and for the future of his people. And Habakkuk is going to be guided in answer to his prayer. So a second method of guidance by God is through prayer. What happens in the book of Habakkuk is this, that Habakkuk comes to God and he prays and he prays and he prays to God for an answer to the plight of his people. And God eventually answers him. He gets on his watch tower and he says, I'm going to wait to see what the Lord has to say to me. And the Lord says, look, I'm going to give you the answer. I want you to write it plain so whoever runs by will be able to read it. And what's the answer? Well, part of the answer is this, that God is going to answer Habakkuk's prayer by sending the Chaldean, a bitter and hasty nation, to take his people away into captivity. But you will notice, it was as Habakkuk prayed and as he waited upon the Lord in chapter 2 that God gave the answer to his petition. God revealed his purposes and his will. So not only will we know the will of God through prayer, but we will also be given the strength to do that will. Let me quote you a verse. The 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah ends with this statement, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So he says that not only in prayer will one get to know the will of God, but in prayer one will receive the strength to do that will. Now the nearer you are to Christ, the more you will get to know his mind. Let me say that again. The nearer you live to Christ, the more you will get to know his mind. We will know, says the writer Hosea, if we follow on to know the Lord. So the knowledge of his will comes in the increased knowledge of himself. Now I want to say that there are some very important things you need to pray for guidance. You need to pray about your friendships. Do your friendships bring you nearer to the Lord? Because if they don't, you need to pray about them. You need to pray about young people particularly, about your life partner. For the Bible gives strict instructions on not being married with someone who is unsaved. And you need to pray earnestly about who should be your companion through life. These are things you need to know God's will about, and prayer is an essential part of the process of guidance. Let me take a third one, and this one is by Christian fellowship. Let me turn you over to the Acts of the Apostles for a moment, and we're going to look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 in the book of the Acts. Verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, that is, the church at Antioch, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, here was a church in fellowship. They were praying and having fellowship together. And as they were doing so, the Spirit of God spoke and gave clear, definite leading and guidance to them. And it was as clear as is stated here. He said, separate to me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Barnabas and Saul already had the assurance in their hearts that they were called to that work. But the church needed to be told and guided in it. And so the guidance came quite clearly whilst they were enjoying Christian fellowship. Now very often when you gather together in this way and believers gather together in this way, somebody ministers the word of God, and as he ministers it, there is sometimes a distinct message given for one individual in that meeting, though perhaps no one else realizes it. And God is speaking distinctly to that individual in the meeting and giving them guidance, back up perhaps to guidance they've already received. Saul and Barnabas already knew that they had been chosen. The verse tells us that. But here in Christian fellowship was given the backup to the guidance they already had. A friend of mine was serving the Lord Jesus in Israel. And it was about the last place he intended to go to serve the Lord. But time and again, the Lord seemed to be marking out Israel for him. And finally he said, it was in a ministry meeting, large, big, United Ministry meeting in the city of Cardiff, when a man was speaking. And quite frankly, I listened to that address that man gave, and to me the address was rather thin. I'm not being critical, but it was. Other people said so as well. And yet, in that message, though people seemed to be critical of what the man said because there wasn't much in it, apparently, yet in that message, God definitely spoke to my friend Cyril Hocking and called him again and again to serve him in Israel. And it was in Christian fellowship it happened. Don't forsake Christian fellowship. God still uses it to speak and guide. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let me take a fourth one. By the advice of mature Christians. Oh, don't be afraid to ask advice of mature Christians. You know, when I was a young fellow, I used to ask advice and still ask advice of mature Christians. And still look back to certain things which were told me. And advice I've valued and still operate on. Let me give you an example of that from the Word of God. You know, it's often wise to accept the advice of those who are older and more mature in the faith. That's why you have elders in a local church. They're there for you to consult. And their maturity normally can give you the extra advice to the guidance you're already receiving from other quarters. Let me take an illustration of this. Here's a church, and it's at a place called Corinth, and it has all sorts of problems, and it wants guidance on these problems. So what does it do? Well, there is a Christian who is very mature, and who has great spiritual discernment, and in fact, he was the man who went to Corinth and founded the assembly there. So what they do, it was the problems which face them, is they write to him that they might have the benefit of his guidance and spiritual maturity on the problem. So they say, now look, Paul, here's a problem we've got. We've got divisions in the church. There are those who say that of Paul and some of Apollos and some of Peter and some of Cephas and so on and some of Christ. What should we do about that? And the answer comes back very straight from the shoulder, is Christ divided? The answer to that is simply no. So why are you divided is the application. Then they say, well, look, we've got a problem here. We've got a case of gross immorality in the church. What are we going to do about it? And he says, now look, don't you remember Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us? Do you remember at the that's how you're in the church. That's why you're there. You're saved because he was sacrificed for us. Do you remember what happened at the Passover? All leaven was purged out. Therefore, purge out your leaven. Do away with your morality. And he talks, they say, well, Paul, we've got a problem about eating meat offered to idols. What shall we do about that? And he says, well, now look, the great principle you've got to think of is this, that whatever you do, you must not offend the brother for whom Christ died or cause him to stumble. We've got a problem, Paul, about spiritual gifts. And so the questions go on. A problem about resurrection. Do the dead really rise? What body do they come in? Well, as Christ is the first fruits, they have bodies like his body. And so he goes on. You see, they're asking a mature Christian. And back comes the answers, time and time again, from the Apostle Paul. Let me now take you to another line of guidance. Christians can be guided, are guided, by the Spirit of God. Let me now prove that by turning to the Acts of the Apostles again. The book of the Acts and chapter 16. Just to take some examples here, the book of the Acts in chapter 16, let me take you to chapter 8 first of all. Perhaps that's the easier one to look at. Chapter 8 of the book of the Acts, in the end part of the chapter, you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and at the end of the chapter, verse 39, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more." So there was a direct intervention of the Spirit of God in that particular chapter. Then when you come again into the further chapters of the book of the Acts, into chapter 16, let me take you to the chapter which I referred to first of all, and let's now go to verse 6. Now when they were gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. They were told not to go down to Asia. When they were come to Messiah, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So here was direct guidance from the Spirit of God into what they should do. How that guidance was given, we're not told. But there was certainly guidance by the Spirit of God. I believe that the Spirit of God still guides. I believe that what he does is give a deep inner conviction of the pathway which one should take. You know, occasionally I buy myself a paper, a newspaper, when I'm home. And I buy the Daily Telegraph, which is one of the, what we call the heavies. It's a very serious paper. In the center page of that paper, sometimes, there is an article by a man who is called Canon, that's his title, William Oddie. He is a member of the Church of England. And sometimes he writes articles which I find rather intriguing. And when I opened the center page this day, there was a heading which said, "Is the Holy Spirit a bourgeois liberal?" Quite honestly, the title itself looked rather intriguing, so I thought I'd better read this. And he went to talk about some of the movements which are abroad today concerning the Holy Spirit. And then he said, there's a strange story, he said, going around the Anglican Communion, Church of England. And he said, this is it. Now let me tell you what he wrote it. He said, there is a system of retreats. Now, the system of retreat is that people who want to study and pray go away for a week, usually to a bishop's palace, where the bishop lives, and they stay there for a week, and they spend nothing else, do nothing else but pray and read and study. And there was a young curate, he's an assistant minister, who went to such a retreat. Well, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday were all spent in Bible study and prayer. By Wednesday, the young fellow had had enough. And so he decided that he wasn't going to stay in the bishop's palace any longer. He was going to have a half a day off anyway. And so in the Wednesday afternoon, he was hot-footing it down the pathway, away from the bishop's palace, away from his prayers, away from his studies, and away from the word. And he was going to go down to the local town, local village, and have a break. Who should be coming up the path towards him was the bishop. "Well, my boy," said the bishop, "where are you going?" "Oh, I'm going down to the town, Lord Bishop." "Hmm. I thought you were supposed to be on retreat, my boy." "Well, yes, I am." "Well, should you be studying and praying?" "Well, yes, I suppose so. But you see, I've had a message from the Holy Spirit which tells me that I should go shopping this afternoon." The sort of language which you get today, which you hear sometimes today, you know. Still is. Well, said the bishop, looking at the young fellow with a smile on his face. "That is very strange. Both you and the Holy Spirit are wrong, because it's early closing day and the shops close at 12 o'clock. Now, you know as well as I know that the Holy Spirit cannot be wrong. But the young fellow was using it as an excuse and a reason for his action. And people still sometimes do that. He doesn't guide that way. When the Spirit of God guides, he gives a deep inner conviction that what one is doing is in accordance with his mind and will. And he will never guide contrary to the Word of God. Never. Well, let me take another one very quickly. Sometimes God guides by circumstances. Let's keep our finger in chapter 16 of Acts for a moment, and let's go on a bit further. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. That is, he had a dream. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After he had this dream, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel there. He had an inner conviction about it. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. You see, everything slotted into place. There was no problems to travel. All the circumstances were right. And so here were circumstances which guided him. There was a dream. And there was transport ready. Be a guide which you need to look at very carefully. You see, Jonah could have said when he went down to Joppa that circumstances were favorable. There was a boat ready. It was ready to leave. The sailors were prepared to take him on board. And everything seemed to be right. But it was contrary to God's word and God's will. So you need to measure up circumstances always against God's word. Now, when I came back from the forces, I was home about a year. I'd told myself married shortly after I came back from the forces, and we'd moved down to where we now live, in Dennis Paris, a little village, and we'd moved to a little assembly there of some 16 souls who met in a green hut. And most of them were pretty ancient. A letter came to my home from the Lebanon. Now, it's a little country which is much in the news today. During the time I'd been in the forces, I'd spent some weeks in the Lebanon, and I'd spent them with a mission called the British Lebanese Mission. It was a mission which had set up schools and colleges in the Lebanon, and was an evangelical mission run very largely by the assemblies. While I was there, I had taught in their boys' school. It was a high school, and I taught some of the lessons there. The vice principal had asked me if I would take some lessons in certain subjects, and I'd done so. I'd been home not quite a year, and this letter arrived. And it said, it was from the field secretary, Miss Scott, and I got to know her quite well. She was a school teacher herself and a lady about 60 years old. And she wrote to me and said, "Dear Bernard, I'm writing to you because you will not know, but I want to tell you that the vice principal of the college, Jack," and she mentioned his name, "has had to return to Britain because of the ill health of his wife. I'm writing to you because we want to offer you the post of vice principal of our boys' high school. You can come as a fully committed missionary, or we would be happy to pay you a salary." And that letter landed on my doorstep, and I read it. It caused me some concern at the time. I was just 26 years old, and I was offered the job of vice principalship at 26 in a school, in a high school in Beirut. Beirut was a lovely city. The Lebanon was a beautiful country, and I loved the Middle East. I had taught in the school, I knew its staff. The principal was a Lebanese. Got on well with him. I knew the other missionaries in the girls' college and the blind school. I'd lived in the blind school. And I knew the staff there, and I got on very well with them. I'd been to the assembly in Beirut and enjoyed that time in the assembly there. At home, I was teaching in a school which was the toughest school in the whole of the area. And at that particular time, I would gladly have left it. All circumstances seemed to point to going out to the Lebanon and taking this particular job. On the other hand, I could have stayed and been in a very small assembly and continued a very tough school. I thought and prayed and considered the matter. I decided to stay. If I had gone to the Lebanon, I would have been thrown out at least 10 years ago. I stayed in this palace, We have an assembly of some 100 souls. Some of those who have passed through our assembly have gone onto the mission field. I didn't go, but others have gone instead of me. We have a fine new building. And over those years, we have seen young people saved and going on for the Lord. And those circumstances seemed to point one way. Circumstances were not a sufficient guide. And there were other things which guided me in the decision which I made. And the Lord opened other doors for me to serve, doors which throughout Britain and here. And I think that its circumstances would not have been a sufficient guide in that particular case, though they looked to be propitious, the way I should have gone. Yet I believe that the decision which I made on that occasion, in the light of the Word of God in His presence, was the right decision to have made. Let me now take you to one final one, by correction. What happens if you're straying from the right path? Well, God graciously warns you. Let's turn to a verse, shall we, in the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 30. Isaiah in chapter 30, and it says this: "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right hand, on when you turn to the left." You're going out of the way, you see. You're going to the left hand or the right hand, and you're going out of the way. And the voice says, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." So, God corrects. Now, how does He correct? Well, let me give you one guide. The Epistle to the Colossians says, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart." That's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. That means to say that it is to act as an umpire in your heart, as a judge, as a referee. And what it says is this. What it means is this, that if anything unsettles that peace, and uneasiness comes in, and the sense of joy is lost in the path you are following, then there must be something wrong with it. If you are following a pathway that disturbs God's peace in your heart, then you need to think again. His peace is to act as a referee. Never follow a path which causes unease and agitation in your heart. It's not for you. Now, there are one or two things I want to say finally. Sometimes there are doubtful issues. What happens about those? What happens about the issues in which there are some doubts? How do we decide those? Well, you know, there was an old saying which used to say, "Well, in doubt, don't." The little story is told of a lady who wanted to hire a chauffeur, a driver for her car. And she advertised it, and she had several men who came forward and answered the advert, and she took them to a place near where she lived, and she said, "Now you see that cliff? I want to see how near you can drive to that cliff." Well, some of them showed their skill, and they drove quite close to the cliff, hair-raisingly, in fact. And there was one gent who got in the car, and he made no attempt to get near to the cliff at all. He kept well away from it. And she said, "That's the man I want." You see, it's not the person who goes into danger, who courts danger, who wants to get his fingers burned. It's the one who keeps to the safe path, is the one to follow. That's the man she wanted. Well, let me very quickly give you some guidelines in how to decide the doubtful. There are principles in regard to yourself, there are principles in regard to God, and there are principles in regard to others. Let me just briefly tell you them by referring to the scriptures. First of all, principles in regard to God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. "Be ye therefore imitators," that's the word followers, "be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children." So the question I ask, if there is something doubtful and I'm not sure whether I should do it or go there or whatever, the question I should ask is this: in doing it, am I being an imitator of God as His dear child? If I'm not, it's not for me. Let's take another verse, another principle in relation to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and a principle which is found in verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So the next principle is this. In doing this, or going there, or following this course of action, am I glorifying God? If I'm not, then I need to think again. Let me take two now in relation to others. Same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and now the 13th verse of that chapter. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, that was meat which was sacrificed to idols, you remember in the Corinthian epistle, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now here's the principle again. In doing this, will I cause my brother for whom Christ died to offend? Because if it will, it is not for me to do it. Let me take another principle, 2 Corinthians now, and the second chapter, chapter 2 and verse 16. To the one we are a savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? In following a particular course of action, am I going to be a savour of life to some, or am I going to be a savour of death to those who know not Christ? How is it going to affect the unsaved if I do this? And it's a question I need to ask. Lastly, there are two principles in relation to oneself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is one. Let me turn you to it very quickly in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's the 12th verse of the 6th chapter. Sorry, I think I've got the wrong verse here. It's the 12th verse of chapter 6, that's right. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now the question he's asking is this. Whereas things might be expedient, are they going to become a habit which are not for my good? And you and I can be ensnared in habits which are not for our good. They may not harm us, but at the same time they may not prosper us. Let me take one final one. I'll refer to you without reading it. Hebrews chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight. Is it going to become a weight which is going to hinder me in the running of the race? If so, it's not for me. Let me take you those principles again. In relation to God, is it going to glorify God? Am I going to act as his child in imitation of him? In relation to others, is it going to lead them to Christ or away from them? Is it going to cause the brother whom Christ died to stumble? In relation to myself, is it going to become a habit which is not going to be to my spiritual benefit? Is it going to become a weight which will hinder me in my running for Christ, in my running the race? You know, really, you'll never need to ask those six questions, because usually one or two of those questions will solve the problem for you. Now shall we pray? We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. It is thy word which provides guidance for us. We pray as we consider it that we will learn the principles by which thou dost guide, and help us to put them into effect in our lives, and so glorify thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, F.B. Meyer, who was a great Bible teacher, said once that he was coming across the Atlantic and he was coming into Liverpool. Liverpool is a dock on the River Mersey. Big dock, 15 miles of dock. It's on the River Mersey, and it's a little bit difficult to get into. He was standing on the bridge with the captain. And he said, "Captain, all we can see is a mass of lights of Liverpool. How do we get into the Mersey and into Liverpool dock?" And the captain said, "You see that light there? And you see that light there? And you see that light there? Well, they're three separate lights. Now, when I steered the boat so that those lights coalesce, join together as one light, I go straight ahead, and that brings me right up the Mersey." And if you want guidance, please don't rely upon one of those things I've been talking about. But when you've got several of them lined up, then you know you're on the right path.